And Father, now we ask that you would preach, because Jesus, you said, apart from you, we can do nothing. That doesn't seem quite right to us, because we think we do something, but maybe that something is sin. So would you help us to believe what we find so hard to believe? Maybe you are. And also, Lord, you say that, Scripture says, Paul said, that in you we can do all things. Now, that one's really hard for us to believe. So would you help us to believe? Would you help us to believe your judgment, Holy Spirit, the judgment of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Help us to believe love. Cause us to preach. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and say amen, not because the prayer's over, but because it means for sure, for sure, for sure, for sure. Amen. Sure. Amen. Amen, amen, for sure. Hey, if you haven't been around, we're preaching through the Gospel of John. And right now, Jesus is making his way from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane and then onto the Garden of Calvary, you know, where he's hung upon a tree. John 15 and 16 and 17 are actually, even though 17 is a prayer, it's like what Jesus is saying to the guys, the 11 guys, as they travel down this course. In John 16, 12, Jesus says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," which is a little weird because he just said to them, "All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." It's like he's saying, you know, but you don't know. Not as you ought to know. Or I've told you, but you can't admit these things to yourself. It reminds me of Colonel Jessup, remember, played by Jack Nicholson and A Few Good Men. He's being examined by Tom Cruise, the lawyer in a military tribunal.
You want answers.
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
You can't handle the truth. It's an iconic line. I think it means something like you're lying to yourself because you can't handle reality as it truly is. You see, it seems awfully applicable to the disciples in this situation. In a few paragraphs, John 16:32, Jesus is going to say to them, "Behold, look, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." Because in a few minutes, a band of soldiers is going to come to the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas. In a few hours, jealous of Jesus, wanting to be God, they'll crucify God on a tree, and the world will go black. Literally. And the 11 disciples, who all just vowed to never leave Jesus, will go to their own abode, and no longer desire to abide with him and in him. And as we've seen, this isn't the first time that this has happened. On a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, Adam, which means humanity, took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in an effort to make himself God, and in the process took the life which is God in the flesh. That's what we've been talking about. It's what we've come to call original sin. And yet it's every sin, if you think about it. As we've seen, Jesus is the judgment of God, right? The judgment of God that does everything that's anything. He's the Word that creates and sustains all things. And so every time we sin, we judge the judgment of God with our own judgment, take the place of God, crucify God, and the world goes black. Making yourself God, which is making God not God, is the original sin. And every sin. And the day you do it is the day you die. John 5:24, Jesus talks as if we're already dead. That's the truth. That's kind of hard to handle. Well, anyway, the idea that we can make ourselves God has become much more accepted in the last 60 years or so. When I was in seminary, we were all put on high alert. Unmasking the New Age by Douglas Grotius was assigned reading in one of my courses. I was really into it. Page 21. This is one of the seductive claims of the New Age. We are not only perfect, we are in fact gods. But we are not infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. At the time, Shirley MacLaine was kind of the high priestess of the New Age. I was a high school youth director at Bel Air Presbyterian Church in L.A. at the same time. And one day, going through the church garbage bin, because I was a youth pastor, and that's what youth pastors do, I found a copy of Shirley MacLaine's book, It's All in the Playing, and I just opened it to this page and started reading these lines. If I created my own reality, then on some level and dimension I didn't understand, I had created everything I saw, heard, touched, smelled, tasted. Everything I loved, hated, revered, abhorred, everything I responded to or that responded to me, well, then I created everything I knew. I was therefore responsible for all there was in my reality. And if that was true, then I was everything. As the ancient Hindu texts had taught, I was my own universe. Universe comes from the Latin meaning one verse, universe, something like that. In Greek, the word is cosmos, normally translated word. To be the creator of your own world with your own judgment is awfully attractive, right? Every two-year-old knows that. It's attractive for obvious reasons. It's the attraction in every sin that we commit in this world, or perhaps worlds. When my judgment doesn't agree with God's judgment, what do? I twist and I break God's judgment, declaring that my judgment is better. And I create my own world, my own universe. I had two best friends in elementary school. Both of them were Jewish, which is why it's just shocking to me that anybody would accuse me of being anti-Semitic. David was the friend with whom I told you about that I played basketball and baseball with after school. He became a professor at MIT. David was an absolute, he still is, I don't talk to him anymore, genius. Bradley was a friend with whom I took art classes and collected bugs down by the ditch. And Brad was an artistic genius. In high school, Brad left his faith and began to express himself in all sorts of ways, particularly sexual ways, with all sorts of people. And worried about Brad, I remember I used to witness to Brad in jewelry making class. But Brad would just smile at me, make snide remarks, and then walk away. About 30 years ago, Brad died of AIDS. At his funeral service, his sister pulled me aside and she said, "Peter, it was so weird. Before Brad died, he was delirious for weeks and weeks and weeks. And during that time, he would just mutter over and over and over again, 'I can't be God. I can't be, it's too hard. It's so hard to be God.'" I looked it up. Shirley MacLaine's 94 now. I doubt she looks like she did in 1984. If you were a God, you would think you would reverse that process, right? Or never die. So I wonder if she ever mutters to herself, I can't be God. I can't. It's so hard to be God. In her book, in that same paragraph that I just quoted, she continues writing, I was my own universe. Did that also mean I had created God and I had created life and death? Was that why I was all there was? A chilling wave of loneliness rippled through me. Was this what it meant? Was meant by the statement, "I am that I am"? A chilling wave of loneliness rippled through me. Yeah, exactly. What could be more horrifying than to be utterly alone in a universe of your own creation? Is that who I am that I am is? Infinite loneliness? Physicists, you know, now postulate multiverses. An infinite number of universes for quantum mechanics indicates that each one of us may create our own cosmos, our own universe, with each and every choice that we make or judgment that we make. It's a horrifying thought, I think, because it implies that each one of us is a god, thoroughly alone and utterly insane. Because each one of us is trapped in our own logos, our own logic. I know where flames the fixed star of certainty and success, writes G.K. Chesterton. I can guide you to the thrones of the supermen, the men who really believe in themselves are all in lunatic asylums. The madman is not the man who has lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason. His own reason. You know, like Logos nailed down, crucified, placed in a box. The madman has renounced the reason and become trapped in his own reason, which is exactly what happened when the disciples left Jesus that night. They each went to their own dark cosmos. They went to their own truth. And maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. You can't handle the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus, just before we took his life by nailing it to a tree. To make yourself God is to be utterly lost and alone in hell. It's not good for the Adam to be alone, said Elohim in the garden. John 16:4, Jesus has just said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world, the cosmos, hates you." We talked about the last time. "They will do these things to you because they have not known the Father or me." And now our text. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world, the cosmos, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Maybe we can't handle the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment, and that's why Jesus is sending his spirit. That's that we might hear the truth from like the inside out. That we might like know the truth in a way that we haven't known the truth. You know, somebody could tell you all about my wife, but you wouldn't know my wife like I know my wife. I'm her helper and she's mine. And when he comes, he will convict the cosmos concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because or that they do not believe, trust in me, concerning righteousness because or that I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because or that the ruler of this world is judged. For most of my life, those verses kind of made no sense to me or very little sense to me. Verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." You can't handle the truth now. Jesus just told us, "I am the truth." He will deliver up his spirit. The Holy Spirit is his spirit and God's spirit. There's one spirit, writes Paul in Ephesians 4. He'll just deliver up his spirit on the tree in the garden. The spirit, you see, is about far more than making people shake, pray in tongues, or even about raising the dead. Verse 13, "When the spirit of the truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth," which is Jesus, right? That's a weird thing to say. "For he will not speak on his own," he out to, it's a reflexive pronoun. So authority up there is added by the translator, which is okay, but Jesus means more than that. He means that when the spirit speaks, the spirit, my spirit, is so very, 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 very not alone. Like you. "He will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And remember, John the revelation is to John. He will glorify me. So how is Jesus glorified? Does he get like a gold plaque or a crown maybe? Is he glorified by taking things from others and keeping them for himself? Like the rich and powerful of this world are glorified. Is he glorified by taking, or is he glorified some other way? Verse 14, the Spirit of the truth will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare, and angelo, he will announce it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Let that sink in. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare it to y'all. One more time. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I remember searching my old evangelical commentary years ago, trying to get some kind of bearing upon this verse, and they all acted like Jesus didn't say this. As if it's a truth just like really hard to handle. One more time. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of truth will declare it to you, says the truth. So I'm thinking Jesus is thinking the Spirit of the truth is not going to lie to you. All things are yours, writes Paul to the, I think it was to the Corinthians or two other people. But all things, but very few people seem to believe that or want to believe that. In fact, most Christians make an article of faith out of the fact that most people will be eternally not theirs or God's, but endlessly separated from God and somehow slave to Satan and this torture chamber called hell. And you see, that's not a minor disagreement. One more time, verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit of the truth, will take what is mine and declare it to you. I looked it up. You can get the transcript and read the footnotes on this, but the Old Testament is pretty clear about what belongs to the Father. The earth and the fullness thereof. These are other things I found. Power, steadfast love, kingship, salvation, righteousness, judgment, and all souls. Ezekiel 18:4, all souls are mine. And that makes sense if it's his spirit breathed into the dust that makes a soul, right? In the next chapter, 17:10, Jesus prays this. Listen closely. He prays to our Father saying, all mine are yours. And he's talking about the ones that have been given to him out of the world at the time. And then he says, all yours, which is all souls, right, are mine. And I am glorified in them, that is all souls. So think that one through. I think he just said the Spirit of truth will glorify him by taking what is his, which is all things and all souls, and giving it to all souls, which are what the Father has, the Son has, and we will have. For all souls will be given to all souls. And if something in you says, well, that's a terrible judgment, you need to know that he made it clear already that all judgment has been given to him. John 5:22. Sorry for yelling, just it's crazy. But so number one, all that the Father has is all that is. Number two, that includes all judgment, which is a will that's totally free. What is that? Well, that's a will to like create a world with just a word. That's a pretty free will. Number three, the Father has an identity, right? I am that I am, or Yahweh, and he gives that identity to his Son. Yeshua, which literally means I am is salvation, or I am, I say, or I am saves. And Jesus is now, I mean, now that he's resurrected, what? He's infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. So does Jesus give that to us? In the Revelation, John sees the church. That's 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. First fruits of the new creation. That means there's going to be more fruits. And they're with the Lamb on the holy mountain singing a new song. And you know what's written on their forehead? The name of the Lamb. What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see your forehead, right? The name of the Lamb and the name of his Father. That's Yeshua and Yahweh written on their forehead. That's not 666, which is the number of man, Ha'adam, But I am that I am, which is the name of God, and it's holy, like 777. And you see, that's kind of terrifying because it sounds like each one of them is God. And that feels like a truth I just can't handle. There's this old Twilight Zone episode that's also part of the old movie, in which a six-year-old has the power to create his own world with just a word. Of course, everybody is absolutely terrified of this six-year-old, and so they can't love him. But they all pretend to love him, for all that he actually wants is love, even though he doesn't yet know what love is. He ends up willing everyone away, and in the process, he wills himself into outer darkness all alone, which is hell. It's not good for the man to be alone, says God. It's evil. Like Shirley MacLaine said, a chilling wave of loneliness rippled through me. Like Brad Braverman told his sister, I can't be God, I can't be God. It's so hard to be God. Like every spoiled child, like every child that wants love and can't receive love, for that child doesn't understand love and so crucifies love and imprisons himself in the darkness, weeping and gnashing his teeth. That's terrifying. And yet, Jesus already told us, and the Pharisees, John 10:34, he said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? We preached on this last year on the 7th of December. I'd love it if you went back and read the transcript. It's on the website. Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, which makes it even more terrifying when you read it. Psalm 82:1, God, Elohim, which is plural of El, the singular for God, Elohim has taken his place, and now it's singular again, in the divine council, the El council, and scholars debate what the El council is, but I think Jesus is telling us, in the midst of the gods, Elohim, which is also translated God, he holds judgment. Psalm 82:6, I said, you are, and God's talking, I said, you are gods, you are Elohim, sons of the Most High, Elyon, God Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, as Adam, or like Adam, singular, you shall die and fall as one prince. And then arise, O Elohim, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the goyim, the people. In John 10:34, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees after he informed them, I and the Father are one. And now it makes it sound like you and the Father are going to be one. That's what the Orthodox Church calls the doctrine of theosis. You know, the Pharisees had accused him of being a man who makes himself God. So after Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he said, you are a man who makes yourself God. And they said, that's blasphemy, but we all know that he's God, who has made himself man. And now he just told us, the Spirit of truth will take what is mine and declare it to you. As if we really were his brothers and sisters. Anyway, when a man makes himself God, he does the work of the devil, traps himself in outer darkness, and brings death to everyone he meets. When God makes himself man, he looks just like Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life, the perfect image of the invisible God. My spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you, said the only begotten Son of God to his followers, whom he told must also be begotten. Whom he just called little children for the very first time. You are Elohim. I mean, more than any truth, maybe that's the truth that we cannot handle until the same Spirit of truth convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's read our text again, okay? I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? I think he wants us to ask, where are you going? And maybe none of us ask where he is going because we think where we are in this world of space and time is all that there is. But this is the sixth day of creation, and Jesus is going to the seventh day where everything is good and it is finished, a day which many Christians have deemed impossible. He's going to the Sabbath rest of God, that is God, which surrounds our days like a mother's body surrounds the infant in her womb. He's going to the holy place in the depths of the temple, which is each one of us, his body and bride, each one of us and all of us in whom he's been talking about this, abides. And none of you ask, where are you going? So I don't think they really believed it. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, that I go away. I am the way, the truth, the life, the light, the shepherd, said Jesus. Does it ever feel to you like the way, the truth, the light, the life, the shepherd has gone away? You know, faith grows in confusion, doesn't it? Where does hope grow? In sorrow? Where does love grow? Maybe when you're separated? And the light shines in the darkness. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come for you. I will make a helper fit for you, said Elohim to Adam in the garden. Humanity, and then on the tree, our helper delivered up his spirit. Verse 7, but if I go, I will send him to you. Not knowledge about him, but him. And when he comes, he will convict the world, the cosmos, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Perhaps the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment is truth that we just can't handle, but will need to handle in order to be just who it is that we actually are. So number one, concerning sin, because or that they do not trust in me. You know, all sorts of people say that they believe Jesus is Lord and they think it's a t-shirt. They don't even know who he is. All sorts of people say that they trust him for salvation, as if salvation is some thing that Jesus could hand to them for something that they have done, unaware that Jesus is salvation. And he saves you from his apparent absence with the manifestation of his presence. I've seen this in praying for people that have been abused time and time and time again. They thought he was absent, but he's not. Evil is an apparent absence of the good, and Jesus is the good in the flesh. To sin is to act out of that absence. Sin in itself is a nothing, but it produces immense pain in the something, which is the creation of God. Your true self. I don't think we have any idea of how evil this world actually is. And I don't think we have any idea of how often and how much each one of us sins and how horrid it is when we do sin and that all we do apart from grace is sin. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But you'll think it's something. And that's called sin. It was about 31 years ago that the Spirit of God literally pinned me to the ground and revealed to me that I'd gone to the ministry because I hated the church. It just utterly undid me when I saw it. And I wept and wept and wept. And yet, as I've told you, it felt like he was weeping in me and for me. What I mean is there wasn't like a drop of blame in his voice. As if I couldn't have done otherwise. He showed me that because I hated the church for what she'd done to my dad, I wanted to fix the church so she'd never do it to me. I wanted to save the church because I hated the church, which was faith in Mises, Mia's salvation, and the death of Jesus in me. And you see, I am the church. Now that's a crazy soup, isn't it? I want to save myself because I hate myself. We talked about that last time. I love myself but hate myself because I can't make myself Jesus. I want to save myself because I hate myself, which is faith in Mises, me as the salvation, the death of Jesus in me. That's all just a shocking realization to me. Over the last 30 years or so, I've prayed with some women and one man that have all been abused and had intense battles with demonic spirits. One was ritually wed to Satan. Another one or two were offered to Lucifer. All were abused and all suffered at the hands of men trying to make themselves gods. Usually Susan has prayed with me, and deliverance usually involves finding a lie placed in a person at a particular moment of pain or abuse in their life. Like God abandoned me here, and then Jesus appears there and shows them that's not true. But after 15 years of this and having encountered not only demons but Satan manifesting in the body of these friends, I came to realize that all of the evil one's power comes from getting people to believe one of two lies or both. Number one, that God could not save them. So they better find a way to save themselves. And number two, that God did not want to save them. That is, that God is not salvation. God is not Jesus. I mean, I've heard the devil's lies in all these different forms. And I've been utterly shocked to learn that I listen to those lies like all the time. And I repeat those lies far more than I ever imagined. And they can be as obvious and simple as, you're a piece of shit and you should die. Or hate yourself. Or this voice in me that wants to say, I hate myself. Sometimes they can be most as sophisticated as the most erudite Reformed Catholic Orthodox theology, but they all boil down to this. I better save myself because God's not going to save me. They all boil down to faith in Mises rather than Jesus. 18 years ago, when they put me on trial for preaching that Jesus makes all things new, they gave me an ultimatum and told me to confess that, number one, there was a group of people that couldn't be saved. That is, that God could not save them. And number two, a group of people that God didn't want to save. That God is not salvation. That sounds familiar. I couldn't say what they wanted me to say, for I recognized that voice and those lies. And yet, I cannot hate the church, which Satan wants me to hate, because Jesus loves his bride and doesn't blame his bride as if she could have done any different. All I can do and all I must do is preach Jesus. God is salvation. Testify to his word and allow his spirit to convict all of us of sin. You see, Mises, me as salvation, blames, right? Mises blames and makes you simply try harder, which makes you only sink deeper into hell. Jesus convicts, elenko, it means expose. So when the Spirit exposes sin, you naturally just hate sin. There's a leech on your back. Thank you for telling me. Get it off of me. I expose sin. You naturally hate sin and you long for Jesus to fill the emptiness with the good or dispose of the sin. And then you brag about him singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you and every one of us. That's good news. See, we were all born that way without faith in the good. You can't choose the good if you don't know who he is, and God knows that. So sin is a lack of faith in Jesus, which traps us in Mises, and righteousness is the faith of Jesus, which annihilates Mises and liberates us to be the image and likeness of God, which Scripture says is Jesus. Verse 9, the Spirit of truth will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, said Jesus. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because of that I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. About 6 years ago, I was praying for one of these friends. Susan was with me. Susan and my friend will often have visions of Jesus, and I don't see them, but they do. And when I pray in tongues, this is really crazy for me, but my friend will hear Jesus talking through me. Although I don't know what he says, she does. She'll have even conversations with him. One evening after this, it happened for quite some time. It had gone on for like a half hour or something. It came to an end, and my friend said this to me. She said, "Peter, you know, it's just so weird. It's like Jesus is here, and then he just vanishes like vapor. Where does he go? I don't see him anymore. Where does he go?" And I said, "You know, that's a good question. I said, I think he's inside of you." And then she smiled and said, "Yeah, that's what he just told me." Jesus said, "Concerning righteousness, because or that I go to the Father." Where's the Father? Well, he just told us. 14:11, "The Father is in me," says Jesus. Where's Jesus? 14:20, "In that day you will know that I am in you," says Jesus. 15:23, "If anyone loves me, we, my Father and I, will make our home, our abode in him." In him, just like the Holy of Holies was in the depths of that old stone temple. We're the Father's house. And we think that can't be true. That's impossible, for we think that life on this timeline in this world is just all that there is. But John sees it in the revelation. Remember, at the end, he sees the new Jerusalem, the temple of God, the bride of Christ, and this living temple is made of living stones. And 12 of the stones have the name of the 12 disciples. 12, the tribe of Israel are above that, I think. But it's all made of living stones, and the living stones are us, and it's coming down right now. So the edge of the city is the edge of eternity and time. Whenever you love someone, eternity is literally filling temporality through you, a vessel of mercy. So Jesus is going to the Father in the Father's house, and Jesus is all the righteousness in that house, the house which is you. God the Father has made Jesus our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, writes St. Paul. Righteousness is any right decision in you. We turn into this weird religious thing, but righteousness means rightness. It's a right decision, choice, or judgment. And we all want to be right. But if we think that we make ourselves right, we crucify righteousness and we trap ourselves in a prison of self-righteousness, our own righteousness, which is an illusion. In other words, we crucify Jesus and we bury him in a tomb named Mises. And it's a miracle how he keeps rising from the dead, even though we keep placing him back in the tomb. It's taken some of these in crazy encounters for me in spiritual warfare to kind of actually a little bit sort of realize that righteousness in me is actually Christ in me. And righteousness in you is literally Christ in you. And not just in weird, freaky Holy Spirit stories that happen to some people sometimes and not to others time, but all the time. And especially the times when your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, like when you just smile at your neighbor because you love them. That's not from you. God is love. Or when you give a glass of water to a little child in Jesus' name, like Jesus is in them and Jesus is in you. So number one, we have no idea of the depths of depravity in this world or the depths of our own evil. But number two, we also have no idea of the glory of Christ's righteousness in us and through us in the world. So number one, he is the truth that we haven't handled very well. In fact, we nailed him to a tree. And yet, number two, he rises from the dead in us, and he has every good decision through us. And number three, that's the judgment of God. That's his choice. You see, maybe that needs to be more than knowledge you just gain from a book or hear in a sermon. But it needs to be like a life that is lived or experienced in this world and then born out of this world into the next. Verse 9, "The Spirit of truth will convict the world of sin, that they do not believe in me," said Jesus. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." Verse 11, "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." the judgment will be revealed in the morning on the tree, which is also this tree. Do you see? The ruler of this world accuses God of being stingy. That's what he said. Did he really say to you that you couldn't eat of any tree? And he had said that you can eat of the fruit of all the trees, which is a weird thing to say. And then the ruler of the world suggested that God was a liar. He said, well, dying you will not die, but if you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And our eyes were opened. And we saw that we had chosen exile away from the garden. In Old English, that's what it means to be a wretch. Our eyes were opened and now we see we're dead and dying. In that old Twilight Zone episode, the little boy whose name was Anthony, the one who has the power to create a world with just a word, he wills himself into the outer darkness all alone, not knowing that all he really wants, all he wants, he's trying to get is love. But then and there, he hears a word in the darkness. It's a teacher that he also willed into the outer darkness. Or perhaps a teacher that wills to let him will her into the outer darkness just to be with him. Whatever the case, she tells Anthony that she's going to help him choose the good. And having known the evil, he lets her help, and they begin to love, and suddenly they arrive in a new world. You see, the perfect man, the perfected man, the perfect man, the finished man is the man on the tree. Which is and who is the judgment of God? Sin is all of us taking his life in order to make ourselves him. We're jealous of him. Sin is all of us taking his life to make ourselves him. Righteousness is him giving his life to make all of us himself. He does this by giving his spirit that rises in us and is his life lived in us and with us as our own good judgment that is our good judgment. Apart from him, we can do nothing. In him, we can do all things. His superpower is humility. Remember what we said? Humility is knowing that you cannot make yourself God because God has made you himself. He is our helper, made fit for each and every one of us. The lie of the evil one is that you must exalt yourself to get what you want. The truth is that when you humble yourself, you will be exalted, for all that you really want is love. God is love. Life is a communion of sacrifice called love, which is the judgment of God that is God. It's one for all and all for one. It's the seventh sign that is the substance that we've been talking about for a year now. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he exposed the lie of the evil one, and the ruler of this world was judged. About 20 years ago, Susan and I were praying for a friend that we prayed with for years. It was about 2 a.m. Satan was manifesting in her body and speaking through her mouth. And I know that's just crazy, freaky, weird for most folks. And I totally get that's weird for me. But Jesus had revealed why Satan was there. That is the lie that she had believed, and we had undone it. We knew that he had to leave, and I had bound him so that he couldn't lie, which was a wild thing. It was like truth could come be forced through him like a sword. I was standing over him in her with a communion cup, having made the sign of the cross on her forehead with the wine. It was just crazy. And I remember I said, Jesus wins, doesn't he? And with this absolutely agonizing voice, as if the truth was being forced out of him like a sword thrust through his back, as he was leaving, he said, Jesus always wins. Now, I wouldn't take Satan's word for it. And I thoroughly understand if you don't believe me or my story, but believe the Bible. Over and over and over again, Jesus wins, even when he loses. Isn't that what that is all about? Even when he loses, especially when he loses, he wins. Jesus wins. He is the resurrection. Isn't that what we're discovering? He is the judgment of God. And he is glorified by what? Giving himself to each one of us. Wow! Once we've come to know the evil, which is our every choice apart from him, and once we've been known by the good, which is his every choice in and through us, then we will never choose death and always choose life and do so in freedom. We will be the incarnation of God, and God is love. The Spirit of God in human flesh, the body of Jesus. Verse 8, the Spirit of the truth will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because they go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of the truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So my old friend Bradley Braverman belongs to the Father. And the Spirit of truth is going to declare him to me. And maybe he already has. I did Brad's funeral because his sister looked me up, called me, and asked me to do it. As a young evangelical pastor, it made me kind of nervous. Omar, his lover, was there in this leopard skin suit. Ivan, his Jewish dad, was there, who I think was now divorced from his wife, who had been a Presbyterian. And Brad's sister was there, whose husband had left her. I mean, there was a whole lot of pain there. But in the message, I spoke about the love, the life, the good that I knew and had come to love in my old best friend Brad. I testified to the righteousness I saw on Brad, even if Brad did not know that the name of that righteousness was Jesus. I don't know what Brad went through after his body died, but if it was some outer darkness and gnashing of teeth, I know that Jesus was there with him. And it could be that Brad just recognized Jesus right away. Scripture says that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In another place, it says we all must stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, they're the same place. We all must stand before Jesus. After the funeral, Susan was talking to Brad's old girlfriend, Brenda, who told how difficult the last few months had been when Brad was just muttering over and over again, I can't be God, I can't be God, it's so hard to be God. And then she said to Susan, it was weird. One day I asked Brad about his funeral, if he had thought about his funeral and what he wanted at his funeral. I said, have you talked to your old friend Peter about your funeral? And Bradley said, oh, Peter, I talk to him every week. Brad hadn't talked to me for years. But maybe he was talking to Jesus, whom he met in me. Jesus in me, calling to Jesus in him. Maybe when Bradley stood before the judgment seat of Christ, he recognized the one on the throne saying, I know you. As he looked at Bradley and says, well, Bradley Braverman, I know you. We used to catch bugs together down by the ditch. You took me to your Hebrew classes and you invited me to your bar mitzvah. Remember that? We drew pictures together at your house after school. But this day, you are with me in paradise in our Father's house. You want to come home? Then welcome home. One day, years before Brad died, when I was in seminary at Bel Air in L.A., and Brad had just moved to Hollywood in order to do his art, which was rather shocking if you saw it. He called me at church and he said, Peter, Peter, it's so great to talk to you again. I'm having a party. I'm having a party, and you have to come because I got a communist, I got a physicist, I got a lesbian, a rabbi, an atheist, and you're a pastor. It'll be perfect if only you would come. And I said, no, I don't think so, Brad. I think it was just a little too much for me to handle at the time. I thought I was responsible for sin, righteousness, and judgment, and hadn't yet fully believed that the judgment of God is responsible for me and Brad. So I said, no. But I expect to one day say, yes, 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 yes. For Jesus said, all that the Father has is mine. Well, that would include communists and physicists and lesbians and rabbis and atheists who maybe were not atheists anymore, and even pastors, and of course, Brad. I said Jesus, the Spirit of truth will take what is mine and declare it to you. We can't handle the truth, but the truth is handling us. And that's the judgment of God. For on the night he was betrayed by all of us, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. And remember me. This is the truth you cannot handle, but they handles you. This is the revelation of sin. Each and all took his life, and when you see it, it is utterly devastating. And this is the revelation of righteousness. To each and all he gave his life, and when you see it, it is equally devastating to your ego. This is the judgment of God. You cannot make yourself God. But God is making himself you with himself in order that you would sit with him on his throne and will the universe into existence. Not one verse, but billions and trillions and trillions of verses joined as one in one symphony of love called life. Dark cups are wine, light cups are juice. The life is in the blood. Drink of it, all of you, and we will remember him. That's his choice, given to you. Amen. And so God blessed the seventh day and called it holy. And we thank you, God, that you are bringing us home. In Jesus' name, amen. What we just sang was Isaiah chapter 6, that you know John quotes throughout his gospel, and John sees in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. People think the end of the book of the Revelation is the end, but it's not. It's the story of the church coming down in this world. In Revelation 4 and 5, He sees what Isaiah saw, but God adds more things to the picture. Around the throne, there are 24 elders, which are like the 12 disciples, and each one of them has a crazy story. And the 12 sons of Israel, and they really have a crazy story. But John sees that they constantly, the verb tense is, they constantly cast their crowns before him. And like I said, kingship belongs to the Lord. So if they constantly cast their crowns before them, that means someone is putting the crowns back on them, right? And that's God. You're awesome. Oh, I think you're awesome. You're awesome. No, you're awesome. No, you're awesome. I see you everywhere. You're everywhere. You're every great story. You're every beautiful thing. And you see, God is so very, very, very not alone. That's where you're headed. in this journey through space and time, I think we're here to gain knowledge of sin, that apart from him, we can do nothing. And we're to gain knowledge of righteousness, that he is our righteousness. And that's the judgment of God. And if you say, why are you preaching these things, Peter? It's because on this journey, you will be tempted to quit. Don't quit. That's the word, the gospel, the good news. That's hope. If you're walking, if you feel like you're walking through hell, keep walking in Jesus' name, and he will bring you home.